The rest of us, we are in Acts chapter 3, as Alan said. And we are looking at Peter's sermon, continuing on with Peter's sermon this morning. And this is Peter's sermon of the suffering Savior. And the implications of that are either wonderful and glorious or condemning and terrifying. Either way, it's glorious because it's the glorious King. The glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading in verse number 17, and we shall read down to verse number 26 together, and then we'll make some thoughts. And I want you to kind of buckle in. I may spare you on a few of the cross references, but we're going to be looking at the connection between this and that, because one thing I love about Peter is Peter always connects the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as does Paul and others. So just wonderful to know the Lord Jesus is not just the New Testament Savior. He's the Old Testament Messiah, promised, fulfilled in the New Testament. And just beautiful to see these things. But I want us to just begin reading verse number 17 together. And once everyone is there, looks like you are, we'll go ahead and begin. Yet now, brethren, I know what you did. I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Again, he's talking about how they've crucified or given over Jesus and betrayed him. Verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has promised by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Imagine that. All of the prophets in the past have talked about this moment. Verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And I do trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's precious, isn't it? Imagine that we can hold the word of the Creator in our hands. We can read it and actually know what the mind of the very one who created us is. It's actually amazing to imagine. And as we come to this passage, we have to remember and bear in mind that this is a continuation of everything that has been said leading up to this point. It's not like suddenly Peter is saying something completely out of context in his own individual thought. This runs very, very fluidly, and we broke it up last week so that we could concentrate on these things. And to be completely honest with you, we probably could have done the same thing again this week and split this up into two, but we're having a go at the whole context here. But it's just such a rich passage. And we think about what an account we studied about last week in verses 11 to 16. Alan mentioned that this man who had sat at the gate, probably since the time of Jesus, with his legs thin from atrophy, had been hopelessly begging there for years. How else was he going to move? How else was he going to leave? And he'd been there for years. We're going to see in chapter 4, it was over 40 years he'd been there. And he asked Peter and John to give him something, presumably silver or gold. So Peter said that it was the resurrection power of Jesus of Nazareth that he had, not silver or gold. And in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Peter took him by the hand and was immediately healed, this man was. It was Jesus doing the healing, though, not Peter. It was in the name of Jesus. It was an extension of Christ himself working through Peter to do this. This man went from walking, he went to walking and leaping and praising God. We know the children's song we sing all the time, right? But imagine this. This man with paper-thin legs, atrophy set in from sitting there, unable to walk for so long, no muscles on his legs really developed at all. And suddenly, after one mention of the resurrected, powerful Savior, not only is this man able to walk, but I get the idea that all the muscles are on his legs suddenly. I bet he had some calves, man. But either way, he went walking and leaping and praising God. And as we saw, this was a restoration back to normal. Alan reminded us that brokenness is not normal, but it is a symptom of the fall of man. And this miracle was a new creation miracle. It was a new creation miracle. And what we took away from this is a few things. And this leads into what we're going to see. Christ works miracles, his own miracles, in his own time, in his own way, for his own perfect glory, right? But we see that the church is meant to be the continuation of Christ's gospel mission of outreach, his arms and his feet, just like Peter reaching down. And we followers of Christ were once spiritual beggars who met the resurrected Christ and were restored to newness of life. That's amazing, isn't it? We were given a new song of praise as well, we looked at. And what greater song do we have to sing than what we sang earlier? And we shall be raised with him. For he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. And this man experienced that first half. And this assembled a crowd in verse number 11. Then in verse 12, Peter begins his sermon. In verses 12 to 16, he begins to preach the gospel to them. But as an introduction to his gospel presentation, he begins by pronouncing condemnation on them. And let me just say that the good news without the bad news is no news. And they needed this. The Jews, or the men of Israel, as he calls them, have betrayed and rejected God's servant. Let me ask you a question before we get to the passage. What is so significant about the term servant? Here, God's servant. Hold your place here in Acts. We are coming back. And let's look in Isaiah 53 for a moment. There are plenty of passages we could go to because it's not just one time he refers to the Messiah as his servant. But this is, in my mind, it's the most prominent mention. In Isaiah 53, and look at verses 10 and 11. Speaking of the Messiah, this was written over 700 years before Jesus was alive, by the way, or near 700 years before Jesus was alive. That's significant, and it's very specific. Go back and read this whole chapter sometime and tell me that this is not prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. But look what it says in verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. By the way, prolonging of his days is talking about his resurrection. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. The righteous servant, the Son of God, he came to them to bring them justification. He came to justify them. Back at our passage in Acts chapter 3, Peter also refers to Christ as the holy and righteous one. Alan noted this last week. He said that the Holy One was a reference to God, to deity. The Holy One. And over again, we won't go to the passage for the sake of time. But just to clarify, God himself came as a holy, righteous servant to bring them justification. And what was their response? They betrayed and rejected him. They did this as he was physically with them. Think about that for a moment. He came to them in presence, and they betrayed him, rejected him. Here's the main point. Best of environment, the Jewish nation still rejected their Christ. And this brings us to our first point. The real problem And the real problem that he's highlighting here is they actually rejected the actual Messiah. And he speaks about the rejection responsibility for that in this passage. And he begins by highlighting those kind of two key words. First, ignorance. Ignorance. In verse number 17, rather, it says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." And by referring to the rulers, he's talking about the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians, these folks who were instrumental in Jesus's betrayal. I love that Peter begins by calling them brethren. We'll get back to that here in a moment. But I just love from the very outset, even though there is this condemnation taking place, there's still love. We'll get back to that. But we know that there was some intent by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians to silence the non-political Messiah that they didn't ask for. You see, they hated that he claimed to be the Son of God and thus God. The Pharisees especially hated that. They hated that he never included them in his program and ministry. I want you to think about the audacity of Jesus for a moment, in a good way. Okay? Think about it. The Sadducees and Herodians, they believed that they had perfectly prepared the political groundwork for the Messiah to come. Messiah was going to be this political leader, and they had laid all the groundwork. You see, they were interlinked with politics in that day and time, in the government, and they thought it had it set just perfectly for him to come. The Pharisees and the scribes, they believed that they had laid the religious foundation for Messiah to come. They thought they were the guardians of God's word, guardians of the law, guardians of the ceremony. And they were waiting for a Messiah of their own making. And they were basically saying, "Here it is, Lord. We've done all the work for you. You just come and slot right into our work." And he came. But he looked over them, choosing fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, who, by the way, were recovered terrorists, calling them to be his disciples, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. So why did Jesus exclude them? I have a few more passages for you to look at here in Matthew. Hold your place again here in Acts 3, because we're coming back. If you don't hold your place, it's your own fault, because I gave you warning. But Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 9. I want you to read this together. Why did Jesus exclude the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Here he is specifically in Matthew 15 speaking about the Pharisees. It says, "And in vain they worship me." Matthew 15 verse number 9. "In vain they worship me." In other words, they don't actually worship me. They claim to be worshiping God. They're not. And how do we know that they weren't worshiping God? They were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They had their own set of commandments that they had purported to be God's commandments. Yes, do what we say as if God himself said it and God didn't say it. For example, you're going to only eat so large of a bite on the Sabbath, no larger than a fig. Imagine that, nibbling away all day because some man said to do it. There were so many ridiculous rules. You could not put ointment on a bandage to treat a wound because the ointment would be working on the Sabbath. Ridiculous rules that they'd made. And he says, "In vain they worship me." Look in Matthew chapter 7. Just backtrack a few chapters there. Matthew chapter 7. And I think that this is one of the most misapplied passages in the Bible, actually. I think most people apply this passage generally, but I think Matthew chapter 7 is specifically dealing with false prophets and false teachers. And I want you to see why I believe that. Notice the first phrase of verse number 15. "Beware of false prophets." Right? So there's the context. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And you know what he's talking about here. You know he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit." We could replace the word bad with corrupt there. Just corrupt fruit. You ever had an apple and not realize it was rotten inside? My goodness. Or a grape. That's even worse, isn't it? All that nasty juice. A good tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A bad tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. And it says in verse number 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Notice this. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about false prophets. What was the fruit of the Pharisees? The fruit of the Pharisees was legalism and good works-based religion, not the grace that God had given from the very beginning. Faith was always the pattern, as we're going to see here in just a few moments. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we've prepared the way for you. We've got the political groundscape. Oh, it's ready for you. We've got the religious situation all ready for you. The foundation is laid. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Those are the four most terrifying words in Scripture. And saddest, if I might add. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Pharisees were creating their own rules and putting them on par with God's perfect commandments, which are an expression of his perfect character and his standard. So if you're creating your own commandments, no longer God's standard, it's no longer God's character, it's your own. They had been teaching that by keeping X, Y, Z, a person could be justified and made right with God. One more passage to go to before we go back to Acts, okay? Habakkuk chapter 2. And some of you are thinking, where on earth is Habakkuk? It's toward the end of the Old Testament, okay? Almost when you get to the New Testament, it's one of those little minor prophets in there. If you can't find it, just resort to the screen and we'll read it together and make a little note of it. And you can look up the page number when you get home. But Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. I want you to see what God's pattern was from the very beginning. This was it from the very beginning. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Who was more proud than the Pharisees and Sadducees? Thinking they'd done Messiah's work for him before he even got there. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. They had perverted the purity of the message of God. And let me just say this, we're doing a lot of shaming of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But let me just emphasize this right here and right now so that we all understand. We've all got a little Pharisee and Sadducee inside of us. Not just a little bit. Without Christ, we're all Pharisee and Sadducee. Through and through. We are just as depraved and just as corrupt as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. And it's symptomatic of this startling truth that they rejected the Messiah in the best of conditions. And had we been put in the same position, we would have done the same. They had perverted the purity of the message of God. The law was also meant to point the soul to God and not to cause man to look downward, but to look upward. The Pharisees were looking inward. And they were exhorting people who looked to them as an authority to look inward as well. But that was never God's intent. His intent was that the just would live by faith. His intent was that our hearts and our minds, as we see his character and his standards and our inability to do those things, would look up to him in faith as our provider. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were false teachers. Their teachings were contrary to God's. And when Christ came preaching the true message of God and drawing hearts and minds once again to look upward, they hated him for that. And ultimately, what happened? They had him put to death. It was an emphatic rejection. But it was still done in ignorance. And perhaps this was blindness that came on them, or perhaps it was clouded judgment and inability to recognize him, whatever it might have been. They emphatically rejected the Messiah in ignorance, and their decision was the most ignorant decision in all of human history. The second thing that we see here is suffering. Not just ignorance, suffering. That's what he highlights in verses 17 and 18. So look in verse number 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now that's incredible. It's the odds of that happening are astronomical, but Jesus fulfilled those things. The only things unfulfilled now are things that he will fulfill in the future. But he came and fulfilled everything that there was to fulfill. Remember what we read about the suffering righteous servant of Isaiah 53? Remember that? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Some translations say, crush him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. They were literally responsible for the suffering of the perfect one. And imagine, I want you to imagine this for a moment, okay? It's hard sometimes for us to imagine that we are Christ. And I don't want you to think of it in terms of you deserving worship. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Christ and his suffering for a moment. Imagine the holy and righteous one who had never known sins in eternity past or on earth, suffering because of the actions of sinful people whom he had created and they had rebelled against him. But take your imagines a bit farther for a moment. Don't just think about those sufferings, physically speaking. Imagine the holy and righteous one, sinless in eternity past and on earth, suffering for the actions of sinful people. Not just suffering because of the actions, suffering for those actions. So the rejection itself was the reason that Jesus was dying on the cross. Even the ones who put him to death, he was suffering for those actions. The sinless one took upon himself the sins of the whole world, including yours. The sinless one tasted death for everyone, as Hebrews 2 says. Imagine both the immense and physical pain of the whole world, but the immense and physical pain of thorns and whips and nails. But also imagine the excruciating spiritual pain that Jesus would have endured. It says, made his soul an offering for sin. Imagine the excruciating spiritual pain of the one who had never experienced sin ever, suddenly experiencing the bearing the weight of the sins of the whole world. Not just the physical suffering, the spiritual suffering of Jesus. Yet, all of those things were merely a fulfillment of what God promised he would do. Is that not mind-blowing? They were a fulfillment of what God promised to do. That's right. This was all part of God's master plan. All part of his plan. He was going to use or redistribute the sinful acts of men to bring about forgiveness. Isn't that incredible? Only God could do that. Because his soul was made an offering for sin on our behalf, the righteous servant can justify anyone. Their best efforts to have Jesus killed, think about this, made eternal life and forgiveness possible through his death and resurrection. Only God can flip the script like that. That's what we call a catch-22, right? But with God, there's no catch-22. There's his absolute sovereignty. And this was part of his sovereignty. But notice he says, all of the prophets. Isn't that something? Look in verse number 19. All the prophets. All the prophets. It's incredible to think about. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse, not verse number 19. Verse number 18, sorry. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, time is getting away from me, so I'm not going to go to any passages. I just want you to listen to this for a moment. Every single prophet spoke about Jesus. Not only can we find references for most of the prophets quoted in the New Testament, but everything pointed to Christ. Even the things that you wouldn't expect pointed to Christ. You know those really boring passages that you think in the law and Leviticus and places like that, when you're reading, you're like, oh, all these different offerings and sacrifices and rules and regulations. All of those things pointed to Jesus who would fulfill it. Everything did. Even the failures of kings mentioned in the prophets all point to the one who would redeem failures in the future. Everything pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just hasten on to verses 19 and 20. Talk about the real solution. We saw the real problem, the real solution. And in a nutshell, the real solution is repentance and a relational union with the Messiah. That's what the real solution is. But let's just look at it, verse number 19. He starts with this word, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He says, repent and be converted. In other words, in your current state, you cannot be saved. In your current state, you cannot see God. You have to repent and be converted into what only He can make you, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing, and I wish we could do a Route 66 Bible study through that topic for a moment, but we can't. We'll just talk about it in passing here in a moment. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send, verse 20, that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now they and their rulers had rejected Christ, and a national repentance. What he's talking about here, I want you to understand this. A national repentance was necessary for the Lord to set up His kingdom, to be the actual king of Israel. My friends, that never happened. And still to this day, the Israel that we know is not an Israel that has nationally repented and turned to the Messiah. They rejected Him. Think about it. In chapter 4, they rejected Him again. And only 5,000 people come to faith, which we think, oh, 5,000 people. Only 5,000 people. He's calling them to a national repentance. Only 5,000 people come. You think you go back to the end of the gospel records after Christ had commanded them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Israel has rejected Christ, and there are only 500 people who see the resurrected Christ. In chapter 2, the nation of Israel is again commanded to repent, and only 3,000 people repented. And here again, only 5,000 people. Now, there were millions of Israelites in that day and time. Millions of Israelites. And so by my account, there were less than 1,000 following Him here. Now, I want to highlight this before we get into the glitz and glamour of Acts. Israel had chance after chance after chance after chance to repent as a nation. And time again, only a small portion do so. Underneath the beauty of what's happening with the church in Acts is the sad reality of Israel's rejection of Christ. And there are three buzzwords, and it's nice. I'm glad that God alliterated it for me. There are three buzzwords in this passage: repentance, refreshing, and restoration. Let's talk about each of those very briefly before we try to move toward an application. Repentance. Can I give you the best definition of repentance that I know of? It is a change of mind or attitude that leads to a change of action. That's what it means to repent. To change your mind or attitude about something and allow that to impact the way that you live. Now, many, if not all, of these men were present at Christ's rejection, and nearly 2 months earlier, the death of Christ as well. And He calls them to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It's the outworking of the Holy Spirit from within us. Repentance starts on the day of our conversion and carries on all the days of our lives. We're repenting. That's what it was actually a present indicative action, a carrying on action of that. They were there. Think about it. They were there when Christ died, most of them. They were there at his rejection. They needed to change their minds about the Messiah. They needed to acknowledge their sins against God and turn to Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what they needed to do. And he says, repent. Then he talks about the refreshing, okay? And by the way, let me just say this. If you've not repented of your sins and trusted Christ as Savior, you're walking on thin ice. And this is not scare tactics. This is reality. None of us are promised tomorrow. 100%. None of us. Israel missed out. Please don't miss out. You know, Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoting the Old Testament, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. In other words, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Trust Christ and trust Him today. Then he talks about refreshing is the second word. Refreshing. What is this refreshing he's talking about? By saying the times of refreshing, he's referring to Israel becoming what they were always meant to be. He wanted to be their king. And hypothetically speaking, he would have been if they hadn't rejected him. Hypothetically speaking, we know it was part of God's plan. But as their king, he wanted them to bring in the nations to him. That was the point of it. We could go back to Isaiah. I'd love to look at them being a light to the Gentile nations and all of that, but we don't have time today. I'm very sorry that I've taken too long on my introduction and all that. But this was the original intent for Israel. But they made it about themselves. They allowed themselves through circumstance to look at the nations with disdain and degradation. The nations became their enemies. And yes, I know they were in captivity. They were in captivity because of their relationship or lack thereof with God. And so they allowed their situation, their circumstances, to produce disdain and degradation toward the nations. But they were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were focused on their own perceived righteousness and not God's. They were focused on destroying the Gentiles' nations, not bringing them to the king. You see, they got off track. And there's coming a day of refreshing. Let me just say this. I really believe this. God is not finished with Israel, people. He's not. All you have to do is read the book of Revelation and all of that and read what God says. God is not finished with Israel. Now, there's a lot of different ideas and theories about what that's going to be. Some people read it differently. God is not finished with Israel. There is coming a day of refreshing. Someday Israel will repent. Israel will be saved and Christ will be their king. And again, through His messenger Peter, God is commanding Israel as a nation to repent. And it doesn't happen. Now, some do, but not all. Yet someday this will happen. But again, in this instance, they missed out. Now, we're going to talk here in a moment about this again, this refreshing and what it means to us, right? But let's move on to the third R, restoration. Restoration. What is restoration? Restoration is the nations and the earth being blessed by the presence of the king. The nations and the earth being blessed by the presence of the king. And I want you to understand this. Hold your place here. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. I think I have that on there, if I'm not mistaken. If not, I apologize if it's not on the screen. Let's look in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus comes to the earth, as we said, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some people get all mixed up and kind of worked up over kingdom this, kingdom that. People put things in questions like, is the kingdom now or the kingdom to come? And I think the only biblical answer to that is yes. And Jesus is saying, I think in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is saying, this is how citizens of the heavenly kingdom should live on earth. I think that's what he said. Okay? And look at Matthew 5. Let's just read. We're going to study this tonight, by the way, in growth groups. Shameless plug. But look in Matthew 5, beginning in verse number 3. Here's what Jesus, he got the multitudes together on the mountain. And here's what he says to them, beginning in verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to pause it there. Just stop for a moment. And I want you to think about what this is saying here. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I want you to think of what the overall thrust of mankind in this world is. Does anyone come to their last day in secondary school when everyone is deciding what they're going to do in the future and say, someone's like, oh, I want to be a teacher someday. You know, well, I want to be a lawyer. I want to be a doctor. Someone's like, I want to be poor in spirit. You see, it's not logical. When we think about it, it's counterintuitive, isn't it, to what we see in the world today. But Jesus is presenting to us an upside down view of values, right? He's flipping the script. He's making it the opposite of what we would normally think. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Look at the next one. Those who mourn. Some of you are mourning now, still mourning the loss of loved ones in your life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. That's the humble. You know, we live in a dog-eat-dog society. If you have to climb over people to get up the ladder, then do it. If you have to pull them off in the process, then do it. But he says, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now that's flipped. We know that because the Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, you know what we want to do? We want sin. That's what we want to do. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, human nature wants to commit fornication, wants to lie, wants to even murder if nobody's looking, if we can get by with it. That's human nature. But he says, listen, to be in the kingdom is to flip the script. It's not to hunger and thirst for fornication or murder or hatred or deceit. It is the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we could go through each and every one of these. And it's almost like an antecedent for what we see in society today. The restoration that he speaks of here is the nations and the earth being blessed by the king. Now that has a near and a far fulfillment. Right now, there is a kingdom among us. As his people, he is our king, and I believe he's living through our lives as his people. But the ultimate fulfillment of that is still to come. And it will be accompanied, these blessings will be accompanied by the presence of the king. And so he says in verse number 19, okay, I want you to notice there's some key words here just to look at as we're trying to wrap this up. The word that, okay, he uses the word that a couple times, and until. So it's the presence of the king that will change things, right? So look what it says in verse number 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which Jesus has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There's only one other thing I want to touch on in this passage before we make our application. Verse number 25. We're back in. I'm telling you because I'm telling myself because I wasn't on the right page. We're back in Acts chapter 3 again. And look at verse 25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham. By the way, what is the covenant he's talking about? Is that talking about the Old Testament? Not specifically here. Specifically here, he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And what is he saying? Here's the covenant I'm talking about. The covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see that? Before Israel existed as a nation, we understand this. Abraham had children, and Abraham's descendants became the children of Israel and eventually became the nation of Israel. And before Father Abraham ever existed, God said, this is my purpose for men. This is my purpose for mankind. That all the earth would be blessed through my servant Abraham and his descendant. And we know from Galatians 3, that seed, that descendant is Christ. And all the families of the earth can be blessed through faithful Abraham because he was the progenitor of Christ. Now it says that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's Galatians 3 and verse number 14. You see, it was always his intention. And through Christ Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, he's made a way for it to come full circle again. I'm skipping over a lot of my notes, but I'm sparing you this morning, okay? Let's talk about the application. Several applications we can make from this. First off, what does he do? He goes to them and he's very confrontational with the gospel. But let me just say this. The gospel is confrontational enough. Do not seek to be confrontational by your attitude or what you're saying. Be confrontational by the gospel and nothing else. And he goes to them with the gospel. And he gives this individual invitation and warning. And listen, if I knew someone was poorly and I could see all the symptoms written all over them, I would want to tell them so they could get proper treatment. I would. If someone was eaten up with leprosy or something like that, and I was an expert and I saw all of the symptoms all over them, I would say, listen, go get yourself help right now before it's too late. And that's what we're doing with the gospel. We're seeing the symptoms, the same symptoms that we see in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and in the world today and mankind today. All of the symptoms of a disease of corruption are there. And we're going and we're saying, listen, there's a sin problem. But he gives an evangelistic appeal too. He just doesn't say you're not right. He's saying, right, I see the symptoms on you, but I also have a cure. And the cure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be sat here this morning, and you may have been to church, I don't know how many times. You may have only been a couple times. You may have been 1,000 times. You may have heard the gospel that many times as well. But just hearing the gospel is not enough. The Pharisees heard the word of God every day of their lives, multiple times. And they didn't do anything about it. Peter's purpose is here, you're not right. Jesus can make you right. Now do something about it. And I want to invite everyone here. I don't know where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of you. If you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's never been a time when you cried out to Him to save you from your sins. Turn from yourself or anything else you have trust in and turn to Him alone. Do it today. Don't put it off. But those of us who are evangelists, it should be all of us, by the way. Spurgeon said, you're either a missionary or an imposter. So, not Spurgeon's word over God's, but I think that's pretty clear. Either a missionary or an imposter. We're all meant to be missionaries, right? We're all meant to be evangelists. Spurgeon went on to say about the gospel preacher, I want to just exalt what it means to be a gospel preacher for a moment, because it is a glorious thing. You know, the Old Testament fulfilled in the New said, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. It is a glorious thing to be a gospel witness. You may have seen this. I put this on Facebook this week. Spurgeon said, we are mirrors reflecting the transactions of Calvary, telescopes manifesting that distant glories of an exalted Redeemer. What a privileged position we have to be gospel witnesses. And again, Peter's heart in all of this, brethren, very lovingly, brethren, he says again in verse number 26, to you first. Very loving, very tender. Never get so calloused about the realities of the gospel that you don't share it with a broken heart for the individual. And again, we say compassion is their hurt in my heart. Always have compassion when talking about the realities of the gospel, when you're talking about the realities of heaven and hell, the realities of with God or separation from God. And then there are kingdom principles for today, right? And we touched on that in Matthew chapter 4. But I want you to think of how the opposite of the judgments here are true for believers today. And I want to leave you with this word of encouragement. Maybe you've thought this message has been a bit like, you know, hammering it on the nose the whole time. But I want to encourage you. What he's exhorting these unsaved Jews to do in Acts chapter 3 is a reality for us today. What was his exhortation? Be converted. Be converted. How many of you ever watched The Chosen before? Some of you like it, some of you might not. That's all right. But one thing that Mary says when they ask her what happened, she says, I don't know. All I know is I was one way and now I'm another. And that's the reality of us in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are converted, he changes us. He gives us that new nature. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to make us progressively more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are duly and truly converted when we encounter Jesus. Think about it for a moment in principle. How can we encounter something so massive as the Creator God of heaven and not be impacted by it? We're converted. Also, our sins are blotted out. He says, be converted so that your sins may be blotted out. Our sins have been blotted out. In other words, God has no recollection of them on purpose. Christ chooses to forget several things in the gospel records. God chooses not to remember our sins ever again, as if they've been blotted out. As if they are, have you ever seen the top secret redacted documents and things like that? There'll be really important information that'll be blacked out, unreadable. That's our sins. Blotted out. Never to be remembered or called up ever again. It doesn't mean that we're not sinners anymore. It means that God does not hold us eternally accountable for the penalty of sin. That was experienced in Christ once for all. It's why he said on the cross, it is finished. And that's a reality for you today. Past, present, future, Christ is everything we need and everything that we have. But he also says that the blessings would flow from the presence of Jesus. And my, have you ever experienced that? That just in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings that it brings to your soul, your inward being, just knowing him and having that daily walk with him. You're never truly alone as a child of God. You may feel lonely, you're never truly alone. And then he offered them eternal life, not eternal destruction, right? And that's a reality for us, eternal life, unending life, life that will never end. Eternal life is the life of the eternal one. And Jesus lives for all eternity. And with him exists our eternal salvation. And the last thing he just said, just generally speaking, is just blessings. Look in verse 25 and 26. We're going to read this and have a prayer. Look what it says. You are the sons of the prophets of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus. Listen, he's talking about power in the resurrection. Sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity. And if you have done that, you have turned away from your iniquities, you have repented, trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, been converted. Blessings. Listen to me. Unending blessings. God is just dumping on you constantly. Now, you might not feel like it at some times because of the circumstances of life. You might not see it at all times, but God is just pouring an incessant flow of blessings upon you as his child. I don't know about you, but that does something for me. You know, the crazy thing is, everyone could, in theory, experience that too. Your neighbor, that coworker that drives you mad. Everyone could experience the same conversion and blessing that you've experienced. But they won't. If people like you and me don't do what Peter did in this chapter. May God bless these thoughts. Go ahead. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for being good and merciful and gracious, Lord. Thank you for using flawed men to do your perfect work. And I'm one of them. Thank you that even an unabridged sermon like this morning, Lord, you can show us precious truths from your word, eternal truths, truths that are unending for us. Thank you for what we've experienced in Christ Jesus, Lord, that we are mindful of the fact that there are people all around us every day who have not. Lord, we pray through the compulsion of the Holy Spirit and empowerment of the Holy Spirit that you would give us so many opportunities to see those people come to you. Help us to be the witnesses that we need to be, Lord, but not just with our mouths, Lord. Help us through our actions and living out the upside down kingdom as it was. Help us to preach the gospel by our words, by our deeds. Help us to truly be followers and heralds of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.